What does it mean to have a deep and intentional prayer life? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller explores what connection with God through prayer truly means. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight's scripture reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verses 22 through 31. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. This is God's word.
And prayer and spirituality are very popular in our culture. People say, even though they're not religious or they don't go to church, they're still very interested in spiritual encounter and spiritual connection, spirituality. But what we're doing this fall is we're looking at a series of case studies of actual biblical spiritual encounters or prayers or spiritual encounters. And we almost always, right away, we see that what the Bible thinks about spirituality and what modern people think about spirituality aren't necessarily the same thing at all. For example, you pick up your typical book on spirituality today, and it'll talk a lot about getting centered. And when Jacob meets God, he immediately is knocked off balance. When we talk about spirituality today, we think about getting calm and centered and peaceful. And when Jacob meets God in this passage, we see what God does. He smashes him to the ground and cripples him for life. There's spirituality. And yet, if you read the entire story of Jacob's life, you will find that this is the spot where he changes. This is the life-changing spiritual encounter. How do you know whether you don't just believe in God, but you've actually met him? How can you tell if you've actually had a life-changing encounter that you've actually met God? There's three marks here that you could use to look at your own life, and I'd like to look at them with you. If you meet God, according to this text, you must meet God alone, you must meet God for blessing, and you must meet God at the point of weakness. You must meet God alone, you must meet God for blessing, and you must meet God at the point of weakness. So what do we mean by that? Well, let's go. First of all, look, verse 24. So Jacob was left alone. Jacob was one of two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob lied and cheated Esau. We'll get back to that in a second. And he had to flee for his life to a distant country. And in that distant country, for over the years, Jacob had prospered. And now he's coming home with all of his large family and all of his children and all of his servants and all of his flocks and his livestock and his entourage. But as he's coming home, he's just learned that Esau, his brother Esau, is coming out to meet him at the head of a band of 400 men. And so Jacob is petrified that Esau is just going to kill them all. But Jacob has a plan. Jacob always has a plan. And what Jacob decides to do is three things. He divides his entourage, his livestock, into three parts. First of all, he sends a pile of livestock to Esau as a gift. He sends it ahead to Esau and says, "This is a gift for my lord Esau." And then he divides the rest of his family and his children and his servants and all of his other entourage, and he divides them into two parties and sends them off in two different directions. Because he says, well, if Esau attacks one, at least I can get away with the other and I won't lose everything. But now he sent this off, he sent this off, he sent this off. And we're told in verse 24, darkness fell and Jacob was alone. And that's the condition, away from his family, away from his business, away from his possessions, away from his community, all by himself alone. That's where he has a spiritual encounter. And the first thing I'd like us to consider is this. If you're going to meet the real God, you have to meet him yourself, personally, alone. What do I mean by that? Some people are raised in a church, and they love that church. I had a church that was, when I was the pastor of it in Virginia, was 40 years old or so, 30 or 40 years old. And there were people who had been raised up in that church from as children and had moved away to other towns. And when they came back, they always came to church, and they loved the church, and they always loved it, and they told me how much they enjoyed it, and it meant so much to them. But in their other town, they had no interest particularly in going to church or much in the way of Christianity. Why? How do you explain that? Their faith was cultural. It had never become personal. They had never met God themselves, personally, alone. See, it was cultural. Or there are people, for example, I've seen this over the years, people who come to Redeemer or some other great church in, say, New York City. They come to New York City, they're here for a few years, and they're caught up, and they love the church. And the singing is so moving, the teaching's great, the people are so nice, the people are so cool, and they reach out, and as they're part of all this, they feel like, I believe this, and I'm part of this, and you get very, very active in it, and I believe all this. And then they move away, and they move away to some other town, and they can't find such cool people as they had in Redeemer. And they can't find a good church. They can't find anything even close to it. And they don't go to church. And for some reason, for various reasons, all the belief that they had about Christianity starts to get less and less real. Why? Their faith was emotional. It was psychological. It never actually got personal. See, they experienced God in a group, but they never actually experienced God personally, themselves, alone. Look, I'm all for community. I'm all for groups. I'm all for meetings. I'm speaking to one right now. Okay? But it's possible to be caught up in a movement and to get very excited about being part of a group and not meet God yourself in your own interior alone, personally. Or, conservative traditional leaders and conservative traditional figures who love to talk about religion in the public sphere. They love to open meetings with prayer, and end their speeches, God bless us all, or so help us God. And inauguration, hand on the Bible, state funeral, have it in a cathedral, social crisis, National Day of Prayer. It's good, you see. Religion and faith is important for us as a society. Have you ever noticed, and I guess surely you have noticed, because the media loves to talk about it, how many conservative traditional figures, people who are leaders, who love to talk about God and talk about traditional values, how many of them we find are having affairs or having working prostitution rings out of their offices, and it's hypocrisy. That's not the main point. Here's the main point. It was civil. It never became personal. The religion, they were overshadowed by faith, but they were never penetrated by it. That's the point. See, it's possible to experience, you might think, God, but not yourself, as part of a bigger whole. So, for example, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who gave a talk on this text that has had a big impact on me over the years. I have a tape of it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in London for many years, and in London, he preached at a church called Westminster Chapel at Buckingham Gate. One night after an evening service where he had been preaching, a young man, 18 years old, came up to see him and said, I want to talk to you tonight personally. They went back to his office. Now, he had known this young man all of his life. This young man had been actually brought as a babe in arms to the church and had grown up every Sunday, and his whole family was part of the church. And he said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, we were the religious family in our neighborhood, and I was the religious boy at school. And I spoke up for my faith, and I defended my faith, and I loved this church, and I loved your preaching, because I began to feel that your sermons were just very good. I took notes because they were great ways for me to defend my faith to other people and to persuade people, and they really helped me, and I saw people were very persuaded by it. But tonight, for the first time in my entire life, I realized that all this Christian faith stuff is personal. And I couldn't go home until I told you. And see, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, you know what happened? That night, for the first time in his life, he was actually meeting God himself, not as part of a religious family. He was meeting God himself alone. His faith stopped being familial or cultural or emotional or social and became personal. Now, what are we talking about here? What do you, you know, you're saying, okay, what do you mean personal? Well, look, let's look at the image. Verse 24. Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him. What does that mean? Someone bothered him. Someone intruded upon him. Someone jumped him. Someone interfered with him. Now, that's how you know that your relationship with God has gotten personal. When you begin to realize, and this is what probably happened to this young man, you may believe in God. You may think God is important. You may think faith is important. You love being part of a group that believes. But when you start to realize that who he is and what he has said, when it begins to intrude on how you actually live your daily life, how you actually live your private life. See, Lord Melbourne, who was the first of Queen Victoria's prime ministers, was all for civil religion. And he said, Britain is a Christian country and we are a Christian society. He believed that was important. But in a very famous quote, and this you can find this online, Lord Melbourne at one point says, however, things are coming to a pretty pass if religion is going to get personal, if religion is going to intrude on the private life. Ah, but that's the point. Religion is civil, it's familial, it's cultural, it's, you know, it's all these things. But when it actually begins to intrude on how you live your personal life, now God's messing with you. Now God is bothering you. He's interfering. He's intruding. You're wrestling. You may not like the thought. See, when you begin to think, like this young man probably did that night, wait a minute, if God is this and if God is that, then I can't just do these things. I have to stop this. I have to start that. Maybe you don't like that. Maybe it upsets you. Maybe you don't like feeling that way. Good, you're wrestling. But now he's dealing with you personally. You see? Look, let me give you an example I'm sure you all find pretty interesting. I don't know how widespread this is. I'm sure it's not unbelievably widespread, but it's got to be significant because I keep hearing about it. Over the years, last 5 years, maybe every month, some woman at Redeemer would tell me this story. He says, you know, I dated a guy who comes to Redeemer. And he loves Redeemer, and he's very active at Redeemer, and he volunteers at Redeemer, and he says, it's great. And he tried to sleep with me. In spite of the, you know, he knows what all the Christian teaching is. How do you explain that? The woman asked me. And I'll tell you what I always say. It hasn't gotten personal yet for him. God hasn't actually come and begun to intrude on his private life, see? That guy's Lord Melbourne. Oh, religion, National Day of Prayer, good. But I'm not going to let it actually intrude on my private life, the way which I actually live. And when that begins to bother you, when you say, oh, I come to Redeemer, but I don't want to, but wait a minute, over here, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing it. And when you begin to realize, when God begins to deal with you and interfere and intrude into how you actually live your private life, then you know he's starting to jump you. You're starting to deal with him. It's starting to get personal. Has it gotten personal for you? Or do you just sort of relate to God in a group? In a community, in a family, as a nation, as an ethnic group, huh? Are you a member of an ethnic group that everybody's this or everybody's that? Of course I'm a believer. Have you met him yourself? Second point, you not only have to meet him alone, you have to meet him for blessing. What do you mean blessing? You don't just have to, if you really want to know God personally, you can't just try to get information from him or just trying to get inspiration from him. You have to get blessing. That's what this is all about, don't you see? Let's go back to the story. Jacob and Esau, two brothers, and Isaac, their father, loved Esau best. He loved Esau best. He doted on Esau. He favored Esau. And that just wounded Jacob. It does wound a kid to see that. And as Jacob and Isaac and Esau grew up, Isaac got older. And at some point, Isaac began to realize he was getting older, and it was time to give Esau the birthright blessing. Now, the birthright blessing was the way, it was actually just the law of the time in all ancient societies, the oldest son got the lion's share of the wealth. And because the oldest son would get the lion's share of the wealth, there would be a ceremony, actually, as it were, in which Isaac, this father, would bring the son in and bless him. So he'd give him the lion's share of the wealth, and he'd give him the ritual blessing. But Isaac was very old and blind. And so when he says to Esau, come and I will give you the birthright and the blessing, Jacob realizes he has a chance, and Jacob dresses up as Esau and poses as Esau and goes in to see Isaac, and Isaac pronounces the blessing over Jacob. But of course, since Esau's on the way, Jacob has to leave, and 5 minutes later, Esau comes in, and then Isaac realizes what's happened, and Esau realizes what's happened, and he's ready to kill him, and Jacob has to flee for his life. And we as modern readers read that, and we say, what in the world could the motivation have been for Jacob? Jacob surely knew that if he did that, he would be found out within minutes. And if he was going to be found out within minutes, there would be no real transfer of the wealth to him. If Isaac wants the lion's share of the wealth to go to Esau, it's going to go to Esau in spite of the little dress-up thing. So why in the world did Jacob do the dress-up thing? And I believe it was this. Even under pretense, Jacob wanted more than anything in the world to actually hear his father's lips say to him, I love and delight in you more than anything in the world. He wanted to hear, even under false pretenses, he wanted to hear his father say that. Now, why? I'll tell you why. Jacob's not all that different. Every single human being on the face of the earth needs someone from the outside. Someone. You can't give it to yourself. Someone from the outside to come and assure you at the depths of your being, your value, your specialness, your uniqueness, your worth. Everybody's got to have that. Somebody from the outside has got to come and assure you of that. We're all looking for blessing. We're all radically looking for blessing. But of course, now Jacob was seeking it in his father and couldn't find it, so immediately begins to look for it elsewhere. C.S. Lewis, in a very, very famous set of quotes, talks about this. Lewis calls this deep spiritual blessing that we're all looking for joy, with a capital J. And he points out something that's very important, and that is, even when you have a good father, even when you have a great marriage, even when we're looking for blessing somewhere. If we don't get it from our parents, we'll try to get it from love or romance or spouse. And if we don't get it there, we'll try to get it from our professional colleagues by being really great in our profession. But Lewis says, even when you've got a great job, you've got a great spouse, you've got great parents, the blessing never completely comes. It never really arrives or doesn't stick or something. And in his most famous quote on this subject, he says, most people, if they really learn to look into their own hearts, would know that they really do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country or first take up some subject that excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays and so on. I am speaking of the best possible ones. Yet there is always something we grasp at in that first moment that fades away in the reality. The spouse was a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It turned out to be a great job, but it has evaded us. Oh, and indeed, that little quote is nothing but that just sums up Jacob's whole life. Because having failed to get the blessing from his father, he goes off to another country and he finds Rachel. And Rachel is beautiful. And he says, if I could have her for my wife, if beautiful Rachel loved me, then I'd be okay. Then I'd know I was okay. Then my lousy life would be finally okay. But he gets Rachel, and it's not okay. Because by putting her up on this incredible pedestal, so he loves her more than anyone else in the family, he loves her children more than the other children in the family, he absolutely poisons his family system, which causes decades of misery and horrible stuff that it's going to take the rest of the book of Genesis to unravel. See, he's been wrestling all of his life for blessing. He's been wrestling Esau and Isaac, and he's been wrestling Uncle Laban to get Rachel. He's been wrestling for blessing, and he gets to this spot in his life, and it has evaded him. He's still empty. And then this mysterious person jumps him.
Prayer is a powerful way to have a personal experience with God. But how can we establish a stronger and more effective prayer life? In the book Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, Tim Keller delves into the many facets of this everyday act. Through biblical exposition and specific prayers, he shows us how to establish a regular practice of personal and powerful prayer. Dr. Keller's book on prayer is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Hours and hours they're wrestling. But as the night begins to end, three clues show up as to who this person is. Who is this guy? Three clues. The first clue is the last part of verse 25, where it says, he, that's this mysterious man, touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Now, what's so amazing about that verse, look, first of all, it's talking about a hip being wrenched. His hip was permanently smashed. It was yanked so violently, it was never right again. But the word isn't he yanked it. It doesn't say the man yanked it. It doesn't say the man hit it. It doesn't say the man smashed it or smote it. There's all those wonderful verbs. You know what that word is? Touched. It's exactly what it looks like. What must Jacob have thought when he saw this mysterious stranger reach out and then just go, bing, and his entire leg was violently smashed permanently. And he began to realize, this person is holding back. There is absolutely enormous power there that's being held back. It's being unused. That's the first clue. The second clue is in verse 26 when he says, the sun's coming up. You don't want to see me when the sun's up. And Jacob understands what that is. He takes the hint. Down in verse 30, it tells you what he understands. And that is, he knew this. No human being can look on the face of God in the full light of day and live. And the third hint, it's almost a comical hint, is when Jacob finally says, what is your name? And he says, why do you ask me my name? Now, what is that? What kind of answer is that? You know what the answer is? Jacob is saying, what is your name? And you know what the guy says? You know my name. Who else could I be? It's God. Jacob's wrestling with God. And the sun's about to come up. And any rational human being at that point would have said, let me go, I'm too young to die. See, that's what he should have said. Any rational, unregenerate human being. Because I would like you to consider that this is the spot at which Jacob's whole life turns. This is the place in which he gets converted. Because instead of doing the right thing, I mean the rational thing, which is to say, let me go, you must let me go, instead he grabs hold on him in a new way and says, I won't let you go. I know I'm about to die, but I'm not going to let you go. Because now, after all of my life, looking for blessing in my father, looking for blessing in my wife, looking for blessing, all of my life wrestling people to get the blessing, I suddenly realize now, finally, you have the blessing I've been looking for. Oh my gosh, says Jacob down in his heart. I've been such an idiot. Here's the approval I've been looking for in the face of my father. Here's the beauty I've been looking for in the face of Rachel. I've always looked at God as a means to an end. I've always looked at God as some way I had to leverage him to get blessing from here or here or here, or get more prosperity, get money, get Rachel, get... And now I suddenly realize all this time, I've been wrong. It's God himself that's the source of my blessing. I want his love. I want his approval. I want his blessing. And so you know what he's saying when he says, I won't let you go? What he's saying, I don't care if I die. I don't care if the sun's coming up. You're the one, the only one I now realize that can give me the blessing I've been looking for. I will not let you go till you bless me. And guess what, everybody? This is the second mark that you've had a spiritual encounter with God. See, it's one thing to believe in God all your life. It's one thing to obey God all your life. It's one thing to go to church all your life. But when you suddenly have a real encounter with God, you realize that God is your life. And at that point, you're like Jacob. You say, you know what? I've been bothered. Why isn't God answering my prayers? Why isn't God letting this or that happen in my life? Why am I not married yet? Why didn't I get into the school I wanted? Why am I at a dead-end job? What is God doing? In other words, why isn't God helping me get the blessing here? And suddenly you realize, wait a minute. When you've begun to actually have an encounter with God, you say, here's the blessing in him. Nothing matters. I don't care if my career goes. I don't care if my prayers get answered. Nothing matters but a relationship with him. Knowing him, loving him, delighting in him, serving him. Nothing matters but that. God, you are my life. You're the source of the blessing I've been looking for everywhere else. Now I see it. And now you have an encounter with God. Have you had that? Have you met him alone? Have you gone to him for blessing? And thirdly, have you met him at the point of weakness? Okay, now everybody, this is a wrestling match, right? So, who wins? Who won their match, class? Class, who won the match? Hint, it's a trick question. Because both wrestlers win. But they both win only through weakness. Oh yeah, first of all, Jacob wins. He triumphs, but through weakness. What do I mean through weakness? Listen, I might as well come clean about this. I was very briefly and very poorly a wrestler in high school. And I want you to know, I don't want to show disrespect to any other sport, but I want you to know that wrestling is an agony. Because, you know, in every other sport, you're using some muscles at certain times, but you got to remember, in wrestling, every single one of your muscles and every single one of your bones is pressing against every single corresponding muscle and every single corresponding bone in another person. And 3 minutes of wrestling is absolutely exhausting. 3 minutes of wrestling is an absolute agony. And I just can't imagine hours of wrestling. So here's my question. Why? Why did God do this? I mean, why? At the very beginning of the whole evening, why didn't God show up and say, Jacob, let me just explain to you the meaning of your life. I could save us both a lot of trouble. You know, it's not Rachel. It's me you've been looking for. Why didn't God just do that? Why didn't God just do it? I'll tell you, let me just speak for myself. I'm really speaking for you, but let me just speak for myself. There's absolutely no way that I have ever been able to learn, except through disappointment, through frustration, through agony, that I've been looking in other things for what only God can give me. You can't learn that. I haven't been able to learn that by being told, by having somebody tell it to me in a sermon, by having somebody write it down for me in a book. The only way I have ever come close to understanding that God is the source of the blessing I've been looking for in everything else is through agony and trouble and wrestling and strain. That's just the way it is. And that's the reason why Jacob wins. He sees. He gets the blessing. But only by admitting, when he says, I won't... When he says, I won't let you go till you bless me, you know what he's saying? I've been wrong my whole life. Everything I've done in my whole life before is wrong. He wins by admitting his weakness. He wins by repenting. He wins through losing. He wins through weakness. See the paradox of that? God says you have overcome because you've admitted that you've been an utter failure. But that's not the only paradoxical strength-weakness thing going on here. That's not it. It's not just that. Look more even more carefully. Look. God blesses him. See, God says, "Why do you ask my name?" And then it says, "And he blessed him there." I can't tell you how I wish I could look into that verse. You realize that blessing is always verbal. It's verbal. God said something to him. I don't know what it was. But it must have been something along the lines of what he'd always been looking for. I love and delight in you more than anything in the world. And you know, the problem is we want that from our parents. We want that from our spouse. We want that from our fans. We want that from people, do we not? Yet all these people are just people. And they have, you know, their motives and all that. But to have God say it. You know, the ground of all being, the ground of all truth, have God say it. There's the blessing he's always wanted. And yet, the rest of his life, he limps. Blessed but limping. Dancing but limping. Crippled the rest of his life. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this text, says that is a perfect, perfect picture of what a Christian is. Do you realize that? Because if you are assured of God's acceptance, assured of his blessing, assured of his love, it inflicts you with a permanent joyful weakness. What do you mean weakness? Don't you realize if you know God, if you have his blessing, you know he loves you like that, you don't have to save face anymore. You don't have to defend yourself anymore. You can admit your failure. You can admit you were wrong. You can be weak. You're strong enough to be weak. You're happy enough to be weak. There's a permanent joyful weakness about you. You dance, but you limp. You limp, but you dance. You're simultaneously sinful, yet absolutely loved. There's a humility and a boldness. See? You've won through losing. You've triumphed through weakness. Jacob is a perfect picture of what it means to be a Christian. By grace to get the blessing. Joyful weakness. You dance, you limp. So Jacob won through losing. He triumphed through weakness. But it wasn't just Jacob. Believe it or not, it's also God who triumphed through losing, through weakness. What do I mean? Well, do you realize what God had to do in order to save and bless Jacob? He wanted to save and bless Jacob, but you know what he had to do? One more, going back to my very, very brief wrestling experience, and that is this. You're only allowed to wrestle somebody else in your weight class, right? And you realize, because if somebody was, with wrestling, if somebody was heavier than you were, then it was just party over, okay? In fact, and what you wanted to do is, I remember I was at one place where you had the scales right over there in the same room in which you actually wrestled on the mat, because you wanted to know that that guy really was the same weight as you. So you go over, you see the scale, and then you, okay, now let's wrestle. That's it. Because if you get on there with a guy who's, say, 15 pounds, you know, you just, it's over. How much does God weigh? What does omnipotence weigh? Jacob should have been crushed. But look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, because the man, that's God, could not overcome Jacob. What does that mean? God voluntarily held himself back. He curbed his incredible power, see? He held it back. He was voluntarily weak so that he could bring salvation and not crush Jacob and bless him and bring him salvation. But I have a question. Why in the world would he have blessed Jacob? Now, if you read his entire life, listen, I've hinted at this. Jacob was a schnook. Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was by no means an admirable person. You know, there's not a single place virtually at all in any of the stories about Jacob's life, all the way from verses chapters 29 all the way up to the end. Almost no place is Jacob acting admirably, almost in none of them. You know, Abraham, sometimes he's acting real nobly, sometimes he's acting pretty stupid, but Jacob, it's always stupid. Always. How can a just God bless a guy like this? Okay, he made himself voluntarily weak so he could bless him, but why? I'll tell you why. In the darkness of that moment, God basically feigned weakness to bring salvation. But centuries later, in the darkness of Calvary, in Jesus Christ, God literally became weak in order to bring salvation. He really became weak. And you know what happened to Jesus? The full weight of omnipotence, the full weight of justice that we deserve for our sin, the full weight of omnipotent justice came down on him, crushed him. The full weight that Jacob deserved came down on him. It says so. In Isaiah, about the suffering servant, it says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And as Jesus began to feel that omnipotent weight coming down on him, it started in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead of him saying, I'm out of here, Jesus held on. But why? Why did he hold on? If he let go, we would have been lost. Why did he hold on? Jacob held on at the risk of his life to get the blessing for himself. For him. But Jesus Christ held on at the cost of his life to get the blessing for us. Galatians chapter 3, Jesus Christ took the curse we deserve, the crushing of omnipotence, so that we could get the blessing, the blessing, the blessing. What? I don't know what Jacob heard in that verse. But in Jesus Christ, if you receive Jesus Christ, it says in John, you are adopted as his children. When you're born again, you become his children. We become sons and daughters. He becomes our father. And you know what that means? He says to us in Jesus Christ, you mean the world to me. You say, how do I know? Because he lost the world for you. Look what he's done for you. Look at the infinite loss for you. In Jesus Christ, you can hear the Father say, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, I'm delighted in you. You mean the world to me. And if you have that, and if you understand that, even if everything's going well in life, even if you're dancing, you limp. Because you know it's only by grace. Keeps your head at a right level, the right size. Or even if everything's going wrong in your life, even if you're limping, you dance. Because you know it'll pass, and he's with you. And what's ahead of you is infinite joy. Get alone with God and tell him, I've been looking for everything. I've been looking for blessing everywhere but you. And then say, bless me, O Lord, in Jesus Christ, and accept me because of what he has done. And he will. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for granting us personal relationship with you. We're so glad you're not a God who's afar off. We can know you personally. And we ask that you would help us to meet you personally and help us to renew that personal relationship right now through the Lord's Supper. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel in Life. We hope you were encouraged as you seek to connect with God in prayer. You can help more people know the God of the Bible who draws near to us in prayer by becoming a Gospel in Life monthly partner. We invite you to visit gospelinlife.com/partner and learn how you can help reach more people with the hope of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 2007 and 2017. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel in Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.